Okay, well, welcome to you all. There still may be a few more people coming, but let's spend a moment in open in prayer and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beauty of your creation, the sun that shines, and we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of gathering together here as fellow believers and as your children, O Lord, part of your family. May you bless each one of your children who are here through this course. May you, Lord Jesus Christ, feed each one of your sheep. May you, Holy Spirit of God, purify your temple in which you dwell and help each one of us. Teach us, guide us, shape our minds according to your word, that we might love you more, that we might speak well of you in all of life, and that we may lovingly believe and obey everything your word teaches. May you guide us today, guide my heart and mind. May we glorify you as we seek to love you with our minds and conform our minds to your word and your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, if you want, Jen's upstairs. If Gemma wanted to go, she could actually, yeah, she's in the nursery with Peyton. It's up to you. But yeah, and there's seats here, one there and another couple around. Hey, Marcus. You want to move over one? Okay, well, as we begin this morning, we're going to go through a couple of things. One, we're just going to go through a bit of an overview of the course, which is on the first page, and then I'm going to spend some time doing some introductory things, hopefully it'll be of benefit just to help us to think about what is systematic theology and some of why it's important. But the first thing I want to say is each week, if you have one, to bring your textbook. If you don't have one, there are ones in the library. I have a couple available here, so if you need a textbook or whatever, they're available. The first edition that many of you have is no longer in print. There is now a second edition that's been revised and added to and altered, some ways for the better and some ways for the worse, but we'll talk about that as we kind of get to various things. But I will endeavor then, if people have the second edition, if we're making references to certain page numbers, I'll kind of consult both. For the most part, since most of us have the first edition, I'll be working primarily from that. But if someone has the second edition in one of the classes, I'll say, well, the quote I'm referring to is on page this in the first edition and this one in the second. And so if you would like one, they're available for purchase. If that's a difficulty in any way, we have a few that we would love to give away. And so don't let cost be an issue. And so the first edition, if you bring it next week, and for those who need one, they can be purchased then from the office at any time. And the cost is on the cover. Secondly then, so that's the textbook. We're going to be, again, working from Grudem's Systematic Theology. It may not be, it's not perfect. No systematic theology is. There are things that I would agree with Grudem and things where I would disagree with him. But I'm thankful that it's written in very easily understandable language. I think anybody, you know, that is at least 12 years old and older should be able to easily read through Grudem. It's not the kind of thing that is a real challenge. It wasn't written for academics and for people with master's and doctorate degrees. It was written for the average person like you and I. And so it's a good book that way. It regularly references lots and lots of scripture. He tries to make all of his arguments using lots of scripture for the things that he is saying. I appreciate that about it. And like I say, there are some doctrinal differences that I have with him, and as we work our way through over the next number of years, this systematic theology, again, will encounter some of those. He's just a man, he's not God, and so his book is not inerrant in that way or infallible, but he is seeking to help us to see what he and others throughout history have concluded about these various doctrines that we will be studying. And so that will be our textbook. Secondly, under course overview, this particular course for the 8 weeks that we will be together will introduce the subject of systematic theology. I'm going to do some of that this week and we'll do more of it next week. And then we will move on to what I've called bibliology, or the study of the Bible and how we've come to to have the Bible that we have, and we're going to examine the biblical teaching of the nature of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the clarity, the necessity, the sufficiency, the inspiration, the inerrancy, and canonicity of the Scriptures. And so we'll do that over 8 weeks, and each week then there will be a chapter to read. And so I've got, this week there isn't, and so there's no reading, but you can see then as of week two, there will be chapters that we will be reading. The class format then will be as follows. Under class format, during the first part of each class, what I intend to do is to discuss any questions that arose from your reading of the text, and we will draw your attention to some key points from the chapter. And so what I'd like you to do as you're reading, if there's anything you have questions about, just write it down ahead of time. Don't kind of do it spur of the moment. Come with some things that you have if you have questions, or if there's something that you particularly were reading and thought, man, that is absolutely excellent. That really helped me. Come with a quote and a page number and say, you know, and we'll begin the discussion, and you could, you know, say, you know, as I was reading on page 42, this quote, this really helped me. I'd never noticed this before. And you can come and share that with the class, or you can say, you know, I see what he's saying here, but I don't really understand. Can you clarify? And we can talk about and discuss that together. And so then you'll come. We will discuss the reading first for the first half of the class, and then after the break for the second half of the class, I'll be giving an additional, what I call a teaching style lecture, that will generally include some historical and contemporary applications from the chapter. So I'll look at maybe some of the errors that are floating around in the church, what liberals maybe have believed, or how historically we've come to understand some of the doctrines that we're dealing with. And so I will do that for the second half of the class. In light of that, then, there are some expectations from you. For you to truly benefit from this course, it will be expected that you will set aside specific time for reading. Now, this won't be difficult if you look at it this way and actually commit a specific time during the week to do this. It'll be either 2 to 3 pages a day, or 15 to 20 pages per week. That's about what it is. And 2 or 3 pages in this book, if you just were going to read it through kind of at a casual pace, 10 to 15 minutes, you can easily do that each day. And I think all of us can find a little bit of time from our time on our phones and the internet and other things. Maybe take 15 minutes from our sleep, unless maybe you have a baby and you can't do it. Or when the baby's up at night, you can read a little bit and stuff like that. But it really is, and I in your mind, before you leave this room today, it would be really good to consider when you're going to do this and how you're going to do this, what time of day you're going to do this. Some of you have lots of time. You could read this each chapter over 5 times, 6 times, 7 times if you really wanted to. You don't have to, but it would be a great benefit. And so consider then, and if you have a spouse or someone else that's in the class, a friend, you might spend some time together afterwards and talk about what you're going to commit yourself to and when you're going to read this. Because I found in the past, it's easy for people to have great intentions when they leave here and come back having not read the chapter. And about a third to half of what you're going to benefit from this course is going to be from your own reading. We're not going to cover everything in the chapter when we come together. We're going to kind of go over some of the difficulties, and we're going to highlight certain things, but much of it I'm not going to talk about at all. And so I'm anticipating and believing that we will take the time then to do this reading. And like I say, 2 to 3 pages a day in this book is really not that much. It can be done. You could do it in one sitting, most of these chapters, you know, for a regular reader in an hour. And so 1 hour a week, or short little time sections, 5 or 6 days, you know, and you're through it. So then we're going to set aside some specific time for reading. Secondly, prayerfully read the assigned chapter before coming to class. So prayerfully read it. Pray beforehand. Ask God to help you to be discerning in your reading and to think these things through and to help you remember certain things that will be a help to you in the future. The Lord knows various things you're going to encounter, various people that will be in error or errors that you might be prone to. And he can help you as you read this to take these things and to place it in your mind so that you will never forget. This book is also a great reference book. It's not like you have to have it entirely memorized, but you can know where things are. And so if you're talking to somebody and some topic comes up, you can go, oh yeah, I remember that's back in Grudem, and you can use it regularly as a reference book. And so prayerfully then set aside time to prayerfully read the chapter. And then number three again, as I said before, write down in advance any questions or impactful insights that arise from the reading and come prepared to participate then in the class discussion. And so that will, if you set out to do that each week, and we'll do that consistently, you'll find then that you'll greatly benefit from the reading, you'll benefit from your own thinking, you'll come prepared to help the rest of us in our class discussion, and you will, I think, not regret making that commitment. And so that then is an overview. Any questions about that? Is that clear? Okay, if you want to then flip over to page 2, we'll begin then with the question at the top of the page, and I've asked this question: what is systematic theology? There are other ways that theology is studied. We can talk about historical theology. Historical theology would be tracing throughout the history of the church what people at different times and places began to understand about different theological topics. So there are certain ideas like in the Bible that when certain errors, for instance, came into the church, then theologians would come together at various councils and at other times and would think about and clearly articulate then what the Bible's teaching is on a particular subject. But we can see that some of these doctrines developed over time as various challenges and other things came into the life of the church. And so we could study the historical development of what the church came to understand the Bible taught about theology. That would be called historical theology. Or we could do what we call biblical theology. And in biblical theology, and you'll see in the textbook, it talks about this, where you would say, what does a specific book of the Bible, let's say, teach about prayer? What does Genesis teach about prayer? And we could study that. Or we could say, what does the Pentateuch or the law teach about prayer? The first 5 books of Moses. And we could study a topic that way. Or we could say, what does the Old Testament teach on prayer? And that would be, in some ways, a biblical theology. You would be looking at sections of the Bible or books of the Bible and saying, what does this teach us about a particular truth or doctrine? But here we're talking about systematic theology, and I want to begin by just dealing with this word theology. What is theology? For some of us who have studied this or studied Greek, the word theos in Greek is the word for what? God. So theos is God, and ology, or it actually comes from the Greek word logos, which means word. Okay, and so we might then, the idea of logos means either word, you might say idea. It's also where we get the word logic from logos, from logic. So it is, or you might then call it logos, might be words about, or it is commonly come to be understood as the study of. So we can say then it would be the word about God. Words about God, the study of God, might be what we would call then theology. Just like the word biology then, there are many words that have this ology at the end. And you can always divide them in half, the one part being words about or the study of, which is the ology part. And then something like biology, bios is the word in Greek for life. So it's the study of living things, biology. It divides in half. And so we have this idea then of the study of living things. Therefore, if we think about theology, it might be properly or narrowly defined as words about God or the study of God. Now I'm reading from my notes, or this is what is known as theology proper. But we talk about theology in a more general way, as the study of God and what he has said in his word. Okay, so everything then in the word of God, in a general sense, is a study of theology because it is the very word of God. And so this would include other ologies, such as what we're going to study this time around, bibliology or anthropology. Anybody know what anthropos is, the Greek word for man? So we would see, what does the Bible teach about man? What does the Bible have to say about itself? Or soteriology, the first half of the word soter means, what's that? No, it's at salvation. Yeah, it's about how God has saved us. Or eschatology, the study of last things, the eschaton. And so these words are all could be divided in half, and whatever you put at the beginning, once you know what that means, it's the study of. And so theology then in general incorporates all these other biblical ologies. And that's what we have in our textbook, in this systematic theology. Then it's not only theology proper, which is the study of God, but it is the study of all that God has revealed in Scripture. Now, I was thinking about this, and I wanted to just point out, some people, what is the difference between the study of theology and religious studies? And I point this out just because in various universities, if you went back about 100 years ago, almost inevitably you would find that there were departments of theology. So there were departments of theology in these various universities that over time have become departments of religious studies. And there's a reason for this, I believe, and that what happens when we study theology, it is the study of God. But religious studies is really the study of man's response to his idea of God. Okay, and so Britannica, their definition says, religion is human beings' relation to that which they regard as holy, sacred, absolute, spiritual, divine, or worthy of a special reference. And so what we find is there are various religions in the world, and they are based on what different people believe God is like and their response to him. But it's generally then focused on man. Religion is the focused on man's response to God. Theology is directed at God. And it is then looking upward rather than looking around or looking within. And so we find then, there's a general principle, what you'll find is that theologically liberal universities most often have a department of religious studies. They're more concerned about men. They're more concerned about what we think and our ideas about God. Not that a more conservative university would have maybe a comparative religions course and take a look at these kind of things. But theologically conservative universities would most often have a department of theology. They want to focus on God first, and then under the heading of theology comes anthropology, the study of man. You could do a study of comparative religions, looking at the idolatrous religions, false religions, the cults and other things. You would then contrast that to the true view which you have of God and what the Scriptures reveal. And so if you're looking at a university someday and want to decide whether it's more conservative or whether it's more liberal, one of the places you can look, if they call themselves a Christian university, do they have a department of theology or a department of religious studies? Now then, why should we pursue the study of theology? Well, there could be lots of reasons. There's lots of reasons. Some of them we'll encounter in the chapter when you read it again. But the first one I've got here is because every person is a theologian. This is an R.C. Sproul statement that a book that we have in our library, it's an introduction to systematic theology, everyone's a theologian, okay? And so the idea is that everybody is regularly doing some kind of theology. Even the atheist is suppressing the truth about God and claiming that there is no God, and in that statement he's making a theological statement. And so what we find is that every time, under A in my notes here, I said every time you answer the question, what is God like? Or in general understanding of theology, every time you read or meditate on a text of Scripture with the intent of trying to understand the meaning of what you are reading, you are really then engaging in theology. Every time we talk about what the Bible teaches, every time we think about what the Bible is teaching in a passage that we are reading, we're engaging in a type of theological thinking and studying. J.I. Packer, in his book Hot Tub Religion, which is also in the library on page 2, says, simply by speaking of God, whatever you say, you become a theologian. And so we should study theology, not just because we're all theologians, but secondly, because we want to be consistent, biblical, true, helpful, God-glorifying theologians. You have a decision to make in life, not whether you will be a theologian, but what kind of theologian you will be. And this is the truth of the matter. We can have a random, disorganized, un-God-glorifying, unhelpful, untrue, unbiblical, non-consistent theology, or we can seek with the help of God over time to develop into true and biblical theologians who glorify God and can be helpful to others. J.I. Packer, again in his book, Hot Tub Religion, I think I did missed a number at the end of the page. I don't think they're both on page 2, but he says, God thoughts are only right when they square with God's own thoughts about himself. Theology comes good only when we let God's revealed truth, that is Bible teaching, penetrate our minds. And so our whole life really is spent as we look at the Word of God and we say, God, what have you revealed, and help my mind to be conformed to your truth. Now, we don't do this consistently and we will never do it perfectly, but this should be the goal. The goal of ours is to say, God, what you have revealed, this is what we want to know, this is what we want to believe, this is what we want to teach, this is what we want to base our life on. And so we want to study theology because we want to think God's thoughts after him. Now, at the top of page 3, I've got a piano player analogy. So any person who ever puts their finger on a key of a piano has automatically then become a piano player. And so the question is, would you and others around you like you to play the piano like one of our foster babies? Now, when they're in our household, regularly they make their way downstairs and they begin to do something on the piano. They are playing the piano, but it is not in a way that makes you want to listen, but makes you wish that they would stop. And so you can be that kind of theologian if you want to. You just don't read your Bible, don't think, don't study, and you can be the kind of person that when you talk about God, people want you to be quiet. They wish you'd never talk to them at all. You're unhelpful, you're unclear, and you're really accomplishing nothing of value almost at all. You can say, well, we can make a joyful noise to the Lord on the piano, but when we're doing that with our theology, it really isn't helpful at all. Or we could go on and we could study and commit ourselves and become like my daughter Amy, who plays regularly on Sunday, and she plays beautifully and well and everything else, and I enjoy it, and we can be led in worship through it. We can become that kind of theologian. You know, or maybe we can pursue, and some of us could become like a Mozart, you know, someone that people for generations afterwards are looking back upon because of the things that we have come to know and have written and talked about and taught when it comes to theology. Now, not all of us will arise to the level of a Mozart, but we can pursue that. We definitely don't want to be like the baby banging away on our theology. And so I think it's important then that we study theology. Now then, that kind of deals with the area of theology, but what does it mean, and what do we mean by systematic theology? Well, I want to begin by asking you, what are some antonyms for this word systematic? What are some opposites of this word systematic? What would be chaotic might be one. Chaotic theology, how would you like that from the pulpit every Sunday? There are places where that happens all the time. The theology is in chaos. It's a bunch of chaos in the pulpit, and then chaos in the pew, and chaos in the life. What other words can we think of? Random. Okay, the evolutionist would like that. Random act of chance theology. What else? Disorganized or disorderly, yep. If you put un at the beginning of the word, you can say an unsystematic theology. Now, some people don't like this idea of systematic theology, but some of the other options don't sound that appealing either. A random, unsystematic, chaotic, disorderly theology is not what we want. What are some synonyms then, some words that are similar to this word systematic? What do we think of some synonyms for this word? Organized might be one, or orderly. Regular, okay. Someone else? Arranged, okay. How about something like consistent or coherent, maybe unified? Some of these kind of words would be helpful, I think. So we want a systematic, a consistent, orderly, coherent, unified theology. Now, I want to just kind of dispel a notion that many people kind of come to some people's minds, especially those who are sort of antagonistic to this idea of systematic theology. And one of the reasons that people can be antagonistic toward it is because they have the wrong understanding of what we mean by it. And so under point number one there, I said, what do we not mean when we are speaking of a system with respect to theology? And we are not seeking to impose a man-made system on the Bible from without, and then seeking to squeeze the Bible into our preconceived box or system. Okay, so we don't come then with something in our minds, like some kind of philosopher has devised a system by which we are to think about God, or maybe people will think that some people who would call themselves Calvinists or Arminians, that they come with Jacob Arminius's system and impose it on the Bible, or Calvin's system and impose it on the Bible. That's what systematic theology is, and I'm not interested in that at all. And neither are we. We're not here to come with some preconceived system and then read our Bibles and try to force all the texts of Scripture into our system. That's not what we mean by systematic theology. What we are seeking to do is to discover from within the Bible itself its own consistent, unified system of theology. So we don't come with our preconceived ideas and say, here's our system of theology, now I'm going to try to bend and twist the Bible to fit in here and take this scripture that seems to say this, but it can't say this because I have a preconceived idea, I'm going to squeeze it into my mold. No, we actually come to the Bible with an open mind, saying God has revealed his system of theology, and my goal is to see what is in the Bible and then shape my system based on what is coming and revealed by God in the Scriptures. Okay? And so that is the way we approach this. And I've used before the closet organizer analogy. I find it helpful that basically what we do when we first hear of God and begin to know and study the Scriptures, when someone becomes a Christian, is they go, okay, this is the Word of God. Now, what has God revealed about all of these various areas of life and theology in His Word? And as we begin to understand these things, what we can do is we can begin to develop a closet organizer within our closet. And I find that many Christians today, they have, even though they might believe that God is not an author of confusion, they, when they take in various Christian teaching, whether they're reading a book or listening to a sermon or talking with others or these kind of things, or taking a particular class, they're like a man or a woman without a closet organizer, and they get all these great clothes and they're saying, this is a great outfit, I'm going to buy this, and I'm going to get some sweaters and socks and underwear and so on and dresses and all of this, and they keep taking it in and it just gets put into the closet. And they take a sermon in on Sunday, it gets fired over here, and then they're listening to something over here and it goes in there, and they're reading a book and it goes in, but it just kind of finds its way to the floor, and eventually it's all piled up. It gets wrinkled, you can't access it, you can't take it out when you need it. You're like, where in the world did that sweater go? And you get it and you wonder if it's been sitting there so long it needs to be washed again, and everything else. Many people's closets, don't have to tell, can be like that. But what we want, in some ways, is a great big walk-in closet, and that closet to be then a closet organizer to be constructed within it. And as we come to various doctrines in Scripture, and we say, oh, well, what does the Bible say about man? And we find in Genesis chapter 3 that man has sinned against God and has fallen. And so we begin our anthropology section, and we have a little wire that goes across, and we can then say, okay, man has fallen. And then we can go, okay, actually, as we read Psalm 51, we find that David says that in sin did my mother conceive me, that each person now after Adam that has been born into the world is born with a sinful, fallen human nature. Ephesians 2:1, we're preaching on this, they're dead in sin. Oh, there it goes, right here into this understanding of man. But then we also read in Genesis chapter 1 that man was created in the image of God. So we don't want to only have a view of man as fallen, sinful, and these things, but man is actually someone just wonderful, greater than all the other creatures. God made him special, made him in the image of God, and we want to tuck that in and have an extra little shelf in our anthropology section to put that there with our doctrine of man. And so what we do is we begin constructing these various things, and when we hear a sermon, we say, oh, well, that fits under soteriology. And under that category of soteriology, our salvation, there are different other doctrines that'll fit underneath there. And we begin to figure it out and so on so that we don't get confused. That we're not, on the one hand, when we read a doctrine or a text in the Bible about our sanctification, calling us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we don't get the false idea that we're actually to work for our salvation and that it's a works-based salvation as we're reading this text. We see it as it fits under sanctification. It doesn't fit under justification. Okay, how we are made right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That goes here. But when it's calling us to beat our body and make it our slave and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you're not confused and just muddling it up with all the other stuff you have. You have a place to put it. And it becomes very important because people all the time become very confused, and these things can be deadly, can be hell-bound confusion if we're confused about these things. And so it's very important then that we then, as we read the Bible, as we learn these things, begin to develop an understanding and to know where these various doctrines fit so we are not confused, and that we can also be of help to others. When people are reading things and they are confused, then we go, actually, no, that here, let me take that sweater off of here. Let me show you how come that fits here and that doesn't go over here. And so this is important then. We discover from the Bible its own consistent, unified system of theology. Now, just before we go on, I just want to keep track of time. What time is it? Okay, we'll take 5 more minutes and then we'll have a break. I want to begin then to think, well, if we talk about the Bible as having its own consistent, unified system of theology, the question is, why should we believe that the Bible contains such a system? Is that not our idea that we're now bringing to the Bible? We're saying, well, the Bible has to be consistent. It has to be, it's not random, it's not unsystematic, it's not chaotic, it's not disorderly. Why would we believe this? Why would we believe such a thing? And I want to just spend a few moments then considering that we believe this because of the character of God. Because of the character of God, because the Bible is the very Word of God. Therefore, if it comes from God, if it is God-breathed, it also has the same consistent characteristics as God. And so therefore, what we find is Numbers 23 and verse 19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And so although people can be inconsistent in the way that they speak, God cannot. God cannot say one thing over here and then lie by saying something else over here. God is not a man that he would do this, nor would he change his mind. So if he said that this is who he is over here, he's not going to then change his mind or contradict himself over here. When he says something, he's going to do it. So when he prophesies something in the Old Testament, we can consistently and orderly look for the fulfillment of that prophecy to come true. He doesn't say something and not do it. And does he speak and will not fulfill it? No. The answer to all these questions is no. They are rhetorical questions. And so then, it's because God is this way that we can then begin to understand that his word also must be according to his character. Also, 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is a faithful God. God cannot deny himself. So if he has said certain things over here, he's not going to deny himself over here. There is a consistency to God. There is a unity to God. And then finally, in Malachi 3:6, it says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And so if God doesn't change, he remains the same yesterday, today, and forever, then what he reveals about himself in Genesis 1 is just as true in Revelation 22 and everywhere in between. What God says about man is true in Genesis 2, and it's true today. It doesn't alter, no matter what the pundits might think, no matter what the liberal educators in our institutions might think about man, about life, about salvation, what the liberals might think. God does not change. God does not lie. He doesn't alter his word. And so then we can expect that there will be an orderliness to it, there will be a consistency to it, and that if we're rightly understanding what God is saying, and that's important, rightly understanding in the context in which we're reading it and in the context of Scripture what God is saying, then once we know that that is the case all the way through, then we can count on it, and we can continue to follow it and know that God isn't going to flip-flop. And when there are apparent inconsistencies in the Word of God, we know the inconsistency is in our understanding, and we pursue further understanding until we can see how these things harmonize and come together. And so it is then, because the Bible is the very word of God, the Bible will also possess the very characteristics that God does. And so there won't be lies in the Bible. There won't be inconsistencies in the Bible. There won't be saying things here and denying it over here. There won't be changes in that way where God says and reveals himself to be this way and then goes and does something that's inconsistent with that over here. Now, there is a harmonizing, there is work to be done in many areas where it might appear that there are inconsistencies, but that's work that we need to do based on the presupposition that God is God and that his word, therefore, will follow along with his character and characteristics. And so that's why one of the reasons why we will pursue a systematic study of Scripture and seek to work these things out in a way that is consistent. Well, let's take a few minutes then and have our break time and use the washroom, get coffee, tea, something to eat, and then we'll come back and carry on. Okay. Well, let's get started again, and so we finished off just mentioning that because the Bible is the very word of God, the Bible also possesses the characteristics of God, and that he can't lie, he can't change his mind, he's not spoken and won't actually do it or fulfill it. We may be faithless, but he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He does not change. And so therefore, we can expect that the Bible then will be consistent, will be coherent. It will be, there's a systematicness to it that you can count on because this is the way God is. He is unified. He is not confused. And so as he reveals and speaks to us, he is able to speak in a way that is clear and not confusing. Although sometimes we, because of our fallen nature and because of our lack of ability, are confused, but that is not a confusion on God's part, is it a confusion on ours? And so then, as we're thinking about then theology as the study of God and the Word of God and what he has revealed about himself and all things, and that there is some kind of system to this that will be consistent and coherent, we might then, under my point number 3 near the bottom of the page there, therefore we might say that systematic theology is the discipline of giving oneself to the careful and orderly study of the whole Word of God, that we might properly understand, summarize, and harmonize the Bible's teaching on various topics. That's on page 3 near the bottom, point 3. So that's my definition. Grudem has a more simple one. Other people have different ones. But as I've been thinking about this some more, I thought I'll just write out what at least is in my mind. Systematic theology is the discipline of giving oneself to the careful and orderly study of the whole Word of God, that we might properly understand. So we want to understand what the Bible teaches. We want to be able to summarize it. And that's what this textbook is really good for, to say, in light of this, this is what the whole Bible teaches on a particular topic, to be able to summarize it in a sentence or two. And then also to harmonize the Bible's teaching on various topics. And that's where I want to go for the rest of my time, for the most part today. The idea that these things then, these various doctrines, are not, they're individual doctrines, they're individual teachings, but they're not given to us in a way that doesn't fit together. And many people in their theology will think something over here, and they'll think, well, I believe this over here. And then they say, and they believe this over here. The problem is these two things cannot go together. Biblically or logically, they just don't fit. And so they'll be inconsistent in the way that they understand the scriptures in a way that makes scripture deny other scriptures. They won't have work to bring it together. So they might understand certain things, they might seek to summarize certain things, but when they look at it compared to other things, they find that they actually don't harmonize. But because God is God, who he is, we believe that all, if we really perfectly understood all the doctrines taught in Scripture, they would perfectly harmonize into a unified whole. And I want to use a bit of an analogy, a puzzle analogy, to think about this. So under this puzzle analogy, under A, I said, when putting together a large puzzle, if you've done this before, a person will often work on many different parts or separate sections, and they will do it separately at first, and oftentimes we differentiate by certain shapes or colors or other things, so we'll go, okay, in this big puzzle, there's this massive picture, and over here, there's this little red cottage, and we go, okay, I can see, because it's the only thing that's red, I'll take all the red pieces and put them over here. And there's something over here that's purple, and I'll take those pieces and put them over here. And we begin working. You can't work at the whole thing at once, but you begin working at a little section at a time, and you begin putting the pieces together and seeing how it fits. That's kind of like, if you will, be comparing this to the different areas of theological study. So in the great picture of our theology, our unified systematic theology, we have different areas of theology, like here I've listed at the bottom of the page, like bibliology. So what does the scriptures teach about the Bible, about itself and the revelation of God? Or Christology, the study of Christ or the doctrine of Christ. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Eschatology, the study of last things. Anthropology, the study of man. Pneumatology, dealing with the person of the Holy Spirit, or theology proper, etc. And so what you have then is you begin to develop in different ways at different times. You'll be reading a passage of Scripture and you go, oh, this is something that's revealing about God, and I understand that. So I'll take that puzzle piece and put it over here with the other ones. They don't all fit together yet, but I'm beginning to understand. Here is this passage in you know, has something to do with maybe the end times, and I'll put that over here, and this is a different section, and I'll build a little bit on man, the doctrine of man over here, and on the Holy Spirit, and so on. And so you're working at different sections at the same time. And you do this with a puzzle, and it's the same thing with our theology, and then all these various areas that we'll look at throughout the textbook can be built separately to some degree, and we work at that in that way. But then as we flip over the page at the top there under B, I said, as the various pieces that make up a section are unified and put together. They are placed within the larger framework or border, and then eventually they begin to harmonize, to join together with the other parts into a unified, coherent, consistent whole. So you don't want your puzzle to remain a bunch of disjointed kind of bits that you've worked at. Eventually you want the whole thing to come together. And then you actually build a framework around it, and within that framework, which would be the framework of the whole Bible, we could say, all our different areas of theology are being worked on, but eventually you want the pieces to come together. So within a certain area of theology, the pieces all fit together. So let's say we're building the doctrine of Christ, okay? And we find that we're talking to a Jehovah's Witness who has only some of the pieces of the doctrine of Christ. So the Jehovah's Witness would believe what about Christ, and what don't they believe about Christ? Okay, so they don't believe that Christ is God, that he is divine, but they do believe. Okay, they might believe that, and they do believe in the humanity of Christ. Okay, and so the Jehovah's Witness will go and they'll collect all of these things that talk about the humanity of Christ in the Bible, and they'll put that together. But they've lost the pieces. They're missing the pieces. They haven't connected the pieces that show that not only is Christ human, because he talks about the fact that he's hungry and that he's tired, and he'll, Tracy was just, we were just talking, and how Christ will say that the Father, you know, is greater than all, or these kind of things or whatever, and you know, that these kind of things that basically talk about Christ's humanity. I'm misquoting that now too. But what happens then is we have these things about Christ's humanity and we try to put them together. He was born and he was a real person. He ate and he drank and he did these things. And Jehovah's Witness will say, see, Christ is a man. Therefore, he cannot be divine. He cannot be God. And they'll just ignore the rest because this is what they want. They want a human Christ. They don't want a divine Christ. Really, it's a suppression of the truth and unrighteousness is what it is. They won't call it that, but that's what it is. But we've got these other pieces that have to fit. And they come over here, and Christ is worshipped in Revelation chapter 5, and he's given glory and honor, and God says, I won't give my glory to another. And we find him doing things that only God can do, both throughout the Old and the New Testament. And we take all these things then in the statements about the divinity of Christ, and we begin putting that together. And so we find then that we can't just, you know, have things half made. We want to make them all. But as we put all of these things together, we find that eventually this whole section connects to the one that's right next to it, which connects to another one, and so on and so on, as it begins to formulate into a whole within the framework. And I want to kind of draw this out. I was going to bring actually a board. I don't have it, but you can maybe draw it there. And if you just write the word bibliology in the middle there. And if we think about this and just, you know, put it there in a little circle maybe in the middle, and you write bibliology. Now, bibliology is the doctrine of Scripture, right? Now, do you think then, if we think of some of these other ologies, where do we learn about Christology? From the Bible. So the Bible, Christology, is connected to bibliology. Where do we learn about God? We can learn a little bit from creation, but the primary place we learn about God or theology proper is from the Bible. So you can have another little circle that kind of goes into the bibliology circle that says theology proper. Another one, you can have spokes kind of going out from it. They do overlap, though. There is a connection point where our Christology, what about eschatology, the end times? How do we know anything about the end times? The Bible, right? How do we know truly about man? Or about the Holy Spirit, pneumatology or anthropology. All of these things are connected to the Bible. And so if you have a faulty doctrine of Scripture and you don't have a right doctrine of Scripture, it has effects on these other doctrines, you see. And they have an effect too. Like they all work together. Okay, and so there's this idea then that all of these various things you could start with, and that's why systematic theology textbooks regularly have debated whether to start with the doctrine of Scripture or bibliology or with theology proper or the doctrine of God. And the reason is because on the one hand, everything that we know that is true about God, aside from a few things we can understand from creation, is revealed to us in the Bible. So you can't do theology proper if you have a wrong view of Scripture or don't have a Bible, because you're learning about God from the Bible. On the other hand, there would be no Bible. God was prior to all things. God was here long before the Bible. God was who he was before the Bible existed. So shouldn't we start with God? In the beginning, God. That's the right place to start. And so they debate back and forth, because on the one hand, our doctrine of God cannot be formed apart from the Bible, and yet there would be no Bible to reveal a God who wasn't there, but God pre-existed the Bible, and so do we start with God or do we start with the Bible? There's a debate that goes on because these things are connected, you see. And so we find you could start with theology proper and you could go out from there. Or on the next one, I thought about Christology. If you put Christology in the center there, and you begin to think about the various doctrines like soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Is that related to the person of Christ? How would anthropology be related to the person of Christ? He was fully man, and he was the perfect man. Here is the example of what man ought to be. Christ was a man. And so anthropology is connected to this. We find theology proper. How is that connected to the doctrine of Christ? He was fully God. So all the things that are true about God are true about Christ, you see. And pneumatology, so the Holy Spirit was poured out by Christ. God the Father gave the Spirit to Christ after he ascended into heaven. He poured out the Spirit of God. So the Spirit comes down to us as a gracious gift from Christ. And the Spirit illuminates Christ. He's the one that glorifies Christ. He's the one that wrote, that inspired the Scriptures that speak of Christ, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and the whole rest of it's focused on Christ. So there's a relationship then. You can see all of these various areas of doctrine are all interrelated to one another. But the problem is, and this is a great problem, this is, and people almost don't even care about this, but that too many Christians are content with a biblically inconsistent, incoherent, disunified theology. They're content with that. They don't even think that they should try to find how all of this fits together. It's not even on many people's radar. The pieces and parts of their theological jigsaw puzzle will never fit together. And many of them don't care or haven't even thought about it. I've said here, it's too easy to become a theological cherry picker, using particular verses while ignoring others, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, so that we can make the Bible say what we want it to say, rather than conforming our minds and our lives to the full teaching of Scripture. And we're all prone to this in various ways. We all have our biases. We all are prone to do this. We don't necessarily want to. We wouldn't say, yes, I'm going to read the Bible, and I'm going to make certain passages say what I want it to say. We wouldn't say that, but we are prone to do it in a sense, and a couple of verses that might give us reasons for that. One, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Now, the Christian has been given a new heart, but it's not a perfect one. They've been given a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. It's not as desperately sick as it once was, and it wasn't not as deceitful as it once was, but it still is our flesh, and we're not perfect. We're still prone to sin and prone to wander, and our hearts will lead us astray. Even when we're reading the Bible, we have biases that we come with that need to be undone. Or 2 Corinthians 11:3, it's not only us, but here Paul says to the Corinthians, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." So the devil is at work to deceive. Our hearts can be deceitful. And so therefore, we have to be pressed to seek to understand the Scriptures in their entirety. And what does the whole Scripture say about a particular topic? And then how does that harmonize with the other things in the other areas of theology, and does that fit together? Or are we making God a disorderly, chaotic, random God because we have all these disorderly, chaotic, random thoughts that really don't fit together. And so then our goal in studying systematic theology, one of them, as Grudem has said in his first edition on page 29, he says, in this book, the goal is to enable Christians to put into their theological jigsaw puzzle, I'm not the only one that uses this analogy, as many pieces with as much accuracy as possible, and to encourage Christians to go on putting in more and more correct pieces for the rest of their lives. This is what we're seeking to do. And then finally on page 5, I say, while our theology will never be perfectly consistent this side of eternity, it should be our goal to seek to understand what the whole Bible teaches us today about any given topic. That's really what Grudem's definition of systematic theology is. And so we want to see what the whole Bible teaches about any given topic. Now, finally, and these again are only some, there'll be more in our reading for this week, but what are some of the benefits of this kind of study? First of all, we can have greater personal confidence and trust in all that we believe. So if you have one verse or two verses that you're basing a doctrine on from one book of the Bible, you may believe that, but you're going, is that really true? You know, like someone that begins to challenge your interpretation of that verse or two verses in that particular context, and now you begin to waver. But if you've taken a doctrine and begun from Genesis and worked your way through Revelation and now have 45 verses that back that teaching, you become very confident in that teaching. And you begin to truly trust in it. You will stake your life on it. You will die for that teaching because you know that it is true. And I think this is what becomes so imminently helpful. It causes us to really worship God for who he is when we say, no, this actually, I see this all the way through the Bible. God is this way. I will worship him for this. It helps us to obey God because we see that it's not just one verse that I can kind of cherry pick and pretend it's not there. Or, yeah, other people interpret this verse differently. And I find that this is the case for me, that the more that I grow in certain doctrines and understanding of how the whole Bible fits together and how this doctrine connects to this one and so on, I'm very, very immovable. And I don't apologize for that on many of these doctrines. I absolutely believe that this is the truth. And it's not only me that has seen these things, but people throughout church history have seen the very same things. And so I find that on many, many of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, I would rather die than turn away from them. And I will not be moved. I don't care how many people will leave the church, how many people would want to kick me out of the church or crucify me for these things I will not move on. I can be hated by all. I will be like Athanasius. You know, they said, Athanasius, the world is against you. Then he said, well, Athanasius is against the world. Because he believed and did rightly believe the truth. And so he stood on it. But it doesn't come, you don't want to base that and have that kind of confidence on one verse that's obscure over here. Oh, this verse about head coverings, I've got that all figured out. I'm going to die on that and I'm never going to a church unless it believes what I believe about this. Okay? That's a different kind of thing. But it does grow us in our confidence and trust, firstly. Secondly, we have a greater ability to teach others in a way that convinces them from the scriptures that these things are so. I find that there are many people that, when they're confused about certain things, if I ask them, well, what are the scriptures that you base your understanding on? Maybe they'll have one, maybe two, maybe can't remember any. But then if I can say, well, here, let's sit down with the Bible, and for the next 15 to 20 minutes, I go through and begin pointing out verse by verse through the scriptures why they are confused about this and what the Bible actually teaches. By the time I'm done pointing out 15 or 20 of them, I think there's a good chance that if they're open at all to the scriptures, that they will be convinced that they are in error. That this is actually what the Bible teaches. And they'll actually begin to wonder what they know about all kinds of things because they really don't know their Bible at all. And so I find that it's very, very helpful. It's one thing if I point to one verse and I say, look, the Bible teaches this or whatever. But then if I can go from scripture to scripture and I can use all the scriptures, I can point to stuff in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and the New Testament and on we go. It becomes, there's a consistency to it that becomes, if they're a true believer and the Spirit of God is in them, absolutely compelling and convincing. And so if we want to be useful to one another, this is something that's very important. Because lots of times there's conversations that come up. Or, you know, just recently again, one of the members of our church is dealing with people from another church who have a lady pastor. And the people are somewhat confused about this. And, you know, and if all you can do is go to one passage in Corinthians or Timothy and say, look, this is what it says, then you really are not as convincing as you may wish you could be. And they'll bring up other objections and other things, but if you can actually start back in Genesis and begin to develop this doctrine as it moved forward and do it in various passages in various ways, then it becomes a lot more convincing and compelling. And I find it's that way with a lot of things, and so I think it's important, you know, so that we can not only convince others, but that we also will not be convinced of false doctrine by others. That happens all the time. And I think, you know, they'll all of a sudden give you a few verses and you go, hey, that sounds fairly convincing. But if you actually knew the whole breadth of Scripture, you'd find that that's a bunch of malarkey. And so it's important, I think, like Ephesians 4, 11 to 14 says this, that God gave, Christ actually gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's stated positively. So teaching, as we're taught and as we hear preaching and as we learn and grow, what it does is it equips us for ministry in our home, in our workplace, and as we meet people along the way. It builds up the body of Christ like food builds up our bodies. It strengthens the body of Christ. It begins to unify us in the faith. Doctrine divides, but true doctrine, when rightly seen according to Scripture, in the way Scripture is revealing it, will unify a congregation and a group of people. And I'm finding that more and more here all the time. We are unified in what we believe, not perfectly, and it won't be that way until glory, but there is a unity that happens. And the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and that builds us up in maturity as we grow and mature. And then it says, but negatively, as this teaching happens and we're equipped, so that we may no longer be children. So the opposite of mature manhood is children. The opposite of this idea of being built up and attaining the unity of the faith, instead now they're tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so there is then, as the Word of God is taught and we begin to understand it in its whole and how the parts fit together, we will be built up, we will be unified, we will be mature, we will be useful for ministry, and we will be able to not be tossed to and fro when someone comes along with a couple of proof texts trying to take us in a direction that the Bible wouldn't have us go. And then finally then, under three, it also gives us a greater ability to contend for the faith. Jude in verse 3 says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And he's talking about this great body of consistent, unified, systematic doctrine that's been delivered to the saints. And we are to contend for it. But you won't contend for something that you don't have, that you don't know, that you don't understand, that you're wishy-washy on. You don't find yourself contending for those kind of things. Now, we can become the kind of contentious people that want to fight about everything. And we will, in the chapter that you'll read, it'll talk about sort of like core doctrines and those doctrines that are not quite as central, where good Christians and brothers that agree on all of this have disagreed on some of these. And you can get carried away with that, where everything becomes unessential and not a core doctrine. We don't want to go there. But there is those that go the other way, and they're willing to fight about every jot and tittle and leave a church unless everybody believes everything that I've ever thought. And I think that's dangerous. But we want to be able to contend for the faith and to be able to contend against error and falsehood. Elders are supposed to do this. Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So he first has to hold firm to it himself. And then he's able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. And this is part of my job as a pastor and an elder, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body, to grow us in unity, to help you not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I study to show myself approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, who hopefully correctly handles the word of truth. I grab firmly to that trustworthy word as taught, but then I teach it to you, and I help you also to understand what we are to rebuke and those who contradict the truth, and to train you up so that we can do that together as well in a winsome way, in a way that hopefully convinces people that these things are so. And so this is at least my introduction to the course, and hopefully then it will give you some impetus to carry on. Even in weeks that you can't be here, you can still read the textbook and you can still talk to others about it. I would highly commend it. And to find, 8 weeks that you would systematically commit yourself to this as much as you can. And so next week then is, if you go back to the first page, is week number 2. And so Grudem gives his own introduction to systematic theology. It's quite a lengthy section. You can read the preface to the volume as well as chapter 1. If you're going to not read one of those two things, just read the first chapter, and that's where our primary focus of our discussion. And there's been a number of things. I touched on a few things that are in that chapter. I tried to avoid a lot of it just so that we could, as you read it, it wouldn't be all repetition next week. I was in a bit of a conundrum when I thought about it because I thought, well, I haven't got people to read the chapter, and normally we discuss the chapter, so I can't do that. And I'm doing an introduction to systematic theology, but he's going to do that as well, and I don't want to overlap that. So hopefully you'll find that what I did was similar and consistent and yet different enough that you find the chapter and the discussion next week helpful. And so that will conclude our morning. I'll just conclude with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege of coming together, and we thank you that you are who you are, that you are a God who has lovingly revealed himself, truthfully revealed yourself, consistently revealed who you are in your scriptures, that you have given the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate those scriptures, to teach those who are yours. And we pray, O Lord, that our entire minds, our thoughts, our understanding, our words, our life would be more and more through this study conformed to the truth of your word. May we think your thoughts after you, O God. May we think rightly of you. May it cause us then to have a great confidence in you and your truth and your way of salvation. May it cause us to be able to speak to others and to help them and teach them and correct them when needed. And Lord, may you help us too to be able to defend against those hideous errors that not only destroy an individual and a church, but can send an entire group of people into hell for all eternity. We pray, O God, that you would enable us as we do this to be disciplined in our reading, and Lord, as your providence would allow, to be able to come each week to this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.